If you have a Bible with you today, please take it and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. If you would like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to grab one of those and find your way to page 888. And that should be John, chapter 3. If there is any verse in the Bible that can be described as iconic, it would be John 3:16. Multitudes of people, even unbelievers, at least recognize that reference, John 3:16. They may not know what the verse says, but they've seen John 3:16. I mean, goodness, it's been painted under Tim Tebow's eyes, right? They've seen John 3:16. It's been on a multitude of billboards all across the nation. It's been on the bottom of In-N-Out Burger cups. It's been on the bottom of Forever 21 shopping bags. I don't shop at Forever 21, but it's there. And of course, if you watched professional sports during the 1970s and 80s, you remember the guy with the rainbow wig and the t-shirt that always had across the front, John 3:16. And he had a way of securing a ticket, a seat in every NFL game right behind one of the end zones. And there he was for 10 years or longer. And he ended up going to the Olympics, and he ended up being in basketball games and hockey games. There he was, John 3:16. People may have no idea what it was, but they saw it. It's as if it's been emblazoned in part in our popular culture. But of course, like with all good, great things, there's always a danger with so much familiarity. Christians learn to memorize John 3:16. If I'm not mistaken, it was the very first verse I learned to memorize as a child. But we have to be careful because, as the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, my hope today is for us to be reintroduced, if you like, to the most familiar of the Bible's verses. And in the process, to be changed by its truth, to be moved in such a way by the power of God's impossibly vast generosity that we are marked forever by its truth. My hope, my prayer is that you and I together would be so overwhelmed and so moved and so imprinted by the generosity of God that it would change the way we live, that it would change the way we look at other people, that it would change the way we look at the world and that we look at our own possessions. So let's look there. John 3:16. I'm also going to read verse 17 as well. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand in honor of God's authoritative and inerrant and life-giving word. This is the word of the Lord. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. This is God's word. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that in hearing Your word, we would understand it and be changed by it. This is the time, Lord. You have gathered Your people. You have gathered every single person that in Your sovereign design should be here at this moment for this purpose. And so now, Father, we pray in humble reliance upon You that You would speak to us and change us by the power of Your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Contrary to some opinions, John 3:16 is not a summary of the gospel. It's not an encapsulation of the gospel. For instance, John does not quote Jesus here speaking about His death and resurrection. And that's really the heart of the gospel. When we want to understand what the gospel is this. The gospel is the message of Christ's death for sinners and His glorious resurrection from the dead for their eternal life. That is the gospel. But what we have here in Jesus' words recorded by John is rather that force of generosity which is behind the gospel and under the gospel and all through the gospel. For God so loved that He gave. This is the generosity of God. But secondly, we also see in John 3:16 a fervent plea to believe in Christ. To believe in this gospel that is going to be made progressively more clear throughout Jesus' ministry. To believe. And to believe in Him is to believe in Jesus. It is to believe the truth about who He is and about what He has done. To believe that in His death for sinners and in His resurrection to new life is the answer to our salvation. The very provision of God to save our souls. God trains us to see the gift of the Son as proof positive that He is for us and that He will withhold nothing from us that we truly need. You who are here who may doubt that God is generous, you who are here who may doubt that God has been good, John 3:16 is there in part to remind you of how good He is, for He has given to us His Son. We see in Jesus' words the immovable, unshakable Mount Everest of God's loving generosity toward us. It is as if to say, how can you ever doubt God's love and care for you when you understand what He gave for you? Though we will struggle through times of doubt and anxiety, though we will struggle against sin and against sorrow, we can be assured that our Heavenly Father, who has already given what is most precious to Him, will never fail or forget us. I want us to see three truths about God and His generosity that we learn from Jesus' very simple words here in John 3:16. First, let us behold the God who loves the world. The God who loves the world. For God so loved the world. It is often asked precisely what is meant by the word world in Jesus' statement here. Who or what is Jesus referring to when He says, for God so loved the world? Well, the word translated world is the Greek word cosmos. It is the word that is typically used in the New Testament to refer to the world. But even there, it refers to different things depending on the context. In the same way that we often use words. Well, what do we mean by this word? What do we mean by that word? Well, it depends on the context. For instance, when we use the word everyone, it can mean all sorts of things depending on the context. When you walk into your house and say, is everyone here? You mean everyone that's supposed to be there. You don't mean your whole block or the whole state or the whole world's population. You mean those who are supposed to be there. It's applied in various ways depending on the context. Well, the same is true with the world, with the word cosmos, the word translated world here. Sometimes cosmos is used to indicate the world in its most literal sense, the physical creation of the world. At other times, it's meant as a reference to the people who populate the world. Sometimes the word world is meant to refer to people from all the various parts of the world. Not every person, but representatives from every nation. At other times, world is used to refer to the majority of people from the world or a perceived majority of the people from the world. So, for instance, the Pharisees in the early part of Jesus' ministry when He was gathering large crowds were so distressed by that they said, the whole world has gone after Him. And still other times, world is used as a reference to the world in terms of its sinful rebellion against God. World in this sense is used to refer that to all that is oriented against God in its sinful rebellion, all that is wicked, all that is rebellious, all that is law-breaking. And when it is used in this negative sense, it is meant to refer to what one commentator called the great opponent to the Redeemer, or the great opponent to Christ. And it is this sense, this use of world, as all that is opposed to God and His gracious salvation in Jesus Christ, it is that use of the word world that is unique to the Bible. And you'll find this use of world frequently in the writings of the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul, and also in the words of our Lord Jesus. For them, it is a scandalous thing that those who inhabit God's good creation, should behave in such godless and evil ways. In John 15, we hear Jesus say that the world hates him. And he also warned that because the world hates him, it'll hate us too. It'll hate the disciples of Jesus. And of course, we see this around the world. Even now in Nigeria, Christians are being slaughtered. In China, we are seeing an increase in the persecution of Christians that we have not seen there in 40 or 50 years. And it goes on and on. And it is this use of the word world that I believe Jesus has intended for us to understand it. For God so loved the world in all of its sinful rebellion, the world in all of its orientation against God, the world in all of its rejection of God's gracious salvation, for God so loved the world. All of its spiritual corruption, all of its sin, all of its resulting brokenness. And sometimes if you just keep your head down and don't watch the news, you can lose sight of all that is wrong in the world. You can begin to forget of just how messed up the whole thing is. This weekend, myself and some of the pastors on staff drove down I-81 to Roanoke for our quarterly presbytery meeting. And I've driven that road now a number of times, and it is beautiful, isn't it? Don't you love driving down through that corridor, through the valley? It is gorgeous. At any time of year, it's different, it looks different, it feels different, and in each time of year, it is beautiful. I feel sorry for people who don't live here, you know? I'm trying to convince my friend in Hawaii that he lives someplace ugly. And there we were this weekend driving through that beautiful place. And it's dangerous when I'm driving, when I'm the one driving, because I'm so often gawking at the views. And yet, it is so easy to forget with all of the outward beauty of the Shenandoah Valley that the town of Roanoke, a little less than 2 hours away from us, is considered by many experts to be the epicenter of the current opioid crisis, taking so many lives across our country. In fact, the corridor from Roanoke on up through our town, Harrisonburg, is considered perhaps the main artery in the new opioid methamphetamine crisis, which is killing more people from the age of 18-55 than anything else. Such beauty masking ever so thinly such ugliness and death. Can we grasp the extraordinary thing that Jesus then says to us here? Jesus is saying the almost unthinkable, that God in all of His holiness and justice nevertheless loves this world full of sinful rebels. Now certainly Scripture is abundant with references to God's special love for His people. God loves the world, but He also loves His people with a special saving, redeeming love. And this is very clear in Scripture all the way through Old and New Testaments. We see this particular love that God demonstrated in His Old Testament relationship toward Israel. Then with the coming of Jesus, we see that God's relationship with Israel was a precursor to His relationship with all of His people, Jew and Gentile alike, the Church of Jesus Christ, all of those who would come to faith in Jesus. So nothing in John 3:16 contradicts the special, redeeming, selective, if you like, love that God has for His own. And John 3:16 should never be understood as advocating some sense of universal salvation, as though all roads lead to God, and no matter what you believe, Jesus is going to save you in the end. In fact, Jesus says just the opposite in this text. The scope of Jesus' salvation was specific. Indeed, the Scriptures are clear that Jesus came to atone for the sins of God's own people, all of those who by grace through faith would come to Christ. So Jesus said things like, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him." When the angel announced to Joseph that Mary was bearing the Messiah, The angel instructed Joseph to name this child Jesus. And why? For he will save who? His people from their sins. In his teaching on the Good Shepherd, found in John chapter 10, Jesus made a point of saying, I lay down my life for the sheep. And later in that same discourse, Jesus turned to the Pharisees and he said, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. In his teaching on the bread of life, Jesus said, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul writes that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But here's the deal. We are told these things. We are instructed in these things about the sovereign, electing grace of God so that we will properly glorify God in our salvation and not glorify ourselves. We are not told about the sovereign electing grace of God so that we can then begin to discriminate in our sharing of the gospel. We are to make the gospel known to every living, breathing man, woman, and child. In John 3:16, Jesus does not give us, nor does he intend to give us, a deep dive into God's sovereign purposes for the world. It's not his purpose there. He is talking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was part of a body of men who refused to believe that God had any love for anyone other than Israel. And God, and Jesus here puts the lie to that notion. No, Nicodemus. For God so loved the world. Whatever God has sovereignly determined to finally come to pass is his business. What Jesus is telling us here is that our Heavenly Father, in an act of impossible generosity, provided his Son, gave his Son for the salvation of sinners in such a way so that everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. We must not then let an improper desire to know things that only God knows stand in the way of our appreciating the lavish love of God in sending His Son for the salvation of people from every nation, language, and tribe. These words are meant to make us think exceedingly high thoughts of God and His lavish generosity. We are meant to contemplate the majesty and the infinity of the power of that love that fills God's heart. God has no need of us. God did not create us because he was lonely. God did not create us because there was something lacking in him. God did not create us because he felt like some lonely lover just needing a companion. No. In God's eternal existence as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there has always been within God perfect, complete, unobstructed love. He did not need to create us in order to love. But rather, he chose to love us, to make us and to love us with such an intense and passionate and sacrificial love that nothing in all the universe can come close to comparing to it. God loves the world. And that leads us to consider this next point. The Father who gave the Son. The Father who gave the Son. Do you see the words, these words that so easily roll off our tongue? For God so loved the world that he... Listen to these words. For God so loved the world. Do you see the superlative in there? For God so loved. He loved the world so much. One of the flaws in the way that I write is that I use tons of superlatives. You're taught in every introduction to essay writing, don't use many superlatives. Don't let every sentence say, oh, this is so very much this way, and this is a great, awesome thing, and it's so this and so that. Use those things sparingly, or else they just become like white noise. Well, here, notice the superlative in Jesus' language here. It's purposeful, beloved. He does more than just say God loves the world. Jesus says God so loved the world. He loved the world so very much. Do you see, do you hear the heartfelt tenderness that is expressed? He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, some modern translations, not all, but some modern translations leave out the word begotten. They shouldn't. And so that's why, even though our ESV leaves out the word begotten, I correct those experts here and put it back in. I won't go into it. We do not have the time, but the word begotten is better to be left there, along with the ancient Christian tradition from the first several centuries. Those experts in Greek and Latin that knew those languages and spoke those languages when they were still being spoken include that word begotten, and it belongs. Okay, next. In John 3:16, Jesus points us directly to the mystery of the Trinity, doesn't He? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There is mystery there, folks. God is triune. That is, God is indivisibly one. He is one God. Christians do not worship three gods. We worship one God. And yet this one indivisible God exists eternally, in three persons, simultaneously, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's triune nature is progressively revealed to us in Scripture, beginning in the earliest portions of Scripture, in the creation account itself. In Genesis chapter 1, in speaking to Himself, God says, "Let us create man in our own image." God is not speaking to the angels there, because we are not in the image of angels. We are in the image of God. And yet, in a mysterious way, God is able to speak to Himself in plural pronouns. It's extraordinary. It's not explained there, not yet. It's not fully revealed yet in Genesis chapter 1, but the veil is lifted just a little, when God says to Himself, "Let us make man." And for the rest of the Scriptures, that veil is lifted a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, to where we see that there is something about the nature of God that is unique from anything else in all creation, namely His triune nature, one in essence eternally, yet existing in three persons. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Son is not an emanation from God. The Son is not a manifestation of God. Nor is the Son a mode of existence within God. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the three eternally existing and co-equal persons of the one eternally indivisible God. Now, how's that for greatness? How's that for ineffable majesty? How's that for praiseworthiness? God in three persons, blessed Trinity. I was asked after the first service if I knew of any helpful analogies or illustrations of the Trinity. And I said, no, there are none. Because in order for something to be analogous, it has to have something in common. And there is nothing like God in His triune essence. Nothing. It cannot be illustrated. No, don't try it. Don't. God is not like an egg. God is not like water. Ice, water, vapor. God is not like that. God is not like anything else. So all we know how to do is to say, "Behold your God, one in essence, eternally, indivisible, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit." God is eternal. He has no point of origin. He has no beginning. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are from before all ages and exist by His power alone over and above time itself. The Father has always been the Father, the Son has always been the Son, and the Holy Spirit has always been the Holy Spirit. Deep stuff. Glorious stuff. One of the great theologians in the history of the church, Gregory of Nazianzus of the 4th century, wrote these words, and I love it. He says, "No sooner do I conceive of the One that I am illumined by the splendor of the Three. No sooner do I distinguish them that I am carried back to the One. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole. And my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light. That is theology in service to worship. The second clause of verse 16 reveals the greatest act of sacrificial generosity ever known, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now try to wrap your mind around this, friends. Because of God's triune nature, there is a twofold giving within God. Hear me now. Track with me. Because God is triune, there is a depth to his generosity that is unique. And here's what I mean. Because God is triune, one and three, there are two levels to his giving. One, God gives himself. How remarkable. God gives himself. We will see periodically in our world someone who will sacrifice his or her life for the sake of someone else. It's rare, but it happens. A parent sacrifices his or her life for a child. A soldier sacrifices his life for a fellow soldier, a police officer, etc. We will see this happen sometimes in our sinful world. Here we have God in the person of Jesus coming to sacrifice himself, to give himself. Now that's remarkable enough that God Almighty would give himself for us. But think about it, because God is triune, his giving, his generosity goes a step deeper. And this, in this way, it goes to a level of generosity that we cannot compare it to anything else. Namely, because God is triune, he gives himself. Because God is triune, the Father gives the Son. The Father gives the Son. And this is what I say is a generosity that we cannot relate to. A father will give his life for the sake of his child. But what father will give up his child for the life of another? A father will give up himself. A mother will give up herself. But what father gives up his beloved child for the sake of someone else? And let's take it a degree further. What father gives up his child for the sake of one who hates him? You see? You see what the Trinity does in shedding light on the impossible generosity of God. The Father gives the Son. Behold, beloved, the love of God for you. Finally, we are called to behold the Son who came to save sinners. The Son who came to save sinners. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Jesus refers to everlasting life here, he refers to that life in the new age. That life after the return of Christ, after the great judgment, where he welcomes all of his throughout history into his presence, where he welcomes all of those, Jew and Gentile alike, those who have believed in Christ, he welcomes into his presence and into this new age, this eternal age where there is no sin or sorrow or death. This age where we behold God, our Savior and our Lord, in all of his glory, now finally unveiled before us. And we also see here, in addition to that good news, we see this conditional clause. Whoever believes in him. Whoever believes in him. Some of the very things that people hate most about Christianity are found right here in John chapter 3. Jesus' words in John 3 are not an explanation of the Father's generosity only. They are an explanation of the Father's generosity, but there's more. Here, Jesus offers us a very clear and sobering appeal to believe. And in so doing, he holds forth two options, and two options only, for human destiny: eternal life or eternal perishing. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. Listen to me, folks. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. People hate this, don't they? If we talked about Jesus as some kind of a New Age spiritual guru, people would go along. If we talked about Jesus as some sort of a heavenly Tony Robbins self-help coach, people would go along. If we talked about Jesus as some sort of a hippie that says, hey, believe what you want, dude, it's all great, people would go along. But when we talk about Jesus in the terms that he calls us to talk about him, as Savior and Lord, he becomes an offense. And here Jesus is becoming an offense. Because it seems so narrow, so exclusive, and our culture hates anything that feels narrow and exclusive, except for their rule that nothing be narrow and exclusive. And it's ironic because just about everything important and just about everything that's life-giving and life-preserving tends to be very narrow and exclusive, doesn't it? Who in their right mind says to an engineer, hey, look, design that bridge according to your feelings at any given time. Because who are we to impose upon you only one understanding of how much weight a certain amount of steel and concrete can withstand? That would be narrow of us to impose that upon you, engineer. So design it any way you feel. And yet, when it comes to matters of the soul, when it comes to matters of God and salvation and our eternal destiny, we want to leave all of that up to something so flimsy as, well, to me, God is this or that. And to me, there are many roads to God. And to me, salvation is whatever seems best to me. It's utter nonsense, of course. Do you want the pilot of the airliner that you're flying in to have that approach to determining altitude? Well, I know that the altimeter says we're at 1,500 feet, but to me, we're at 5,000 feet, no problem. Or, well, I know that people say I should build a home with a concrete foundation, but I always thought when I was in architecture school that that was so narrow, so I'll build your home without a foundation. We could go on and on. How many examples of that sort of stupidity do we need to rehearse before we decide that we probably ought not to trust our souls to whatever seems to be good to me or you at any given moment? The claims of salvation in Christ alone are exclusive, that is true. But I would suggest they are no more exclusive than anything else in this world that gives and sustains life. Look there again. When Jesus finally comes to the conclusion of that clause at the end of verse 16, he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Look at what he says in verse 18. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is an earnest plea, sobering words from our Lord himself, who says this: it matters what you believe. Don't you dare believe the lie that many, even within evangelical circles, are telling, that Jesus doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to Jesus so much about what you believe so long as you're doing the right things. It's a lie, my friend. It's a lie. Jesus makes the dividing point between heaven and hell hinge upon what you believe, who you have believed, the object of our faith. In the Bible, there's always a radical division between human beings. They're either saved or lost, dead or alive, bound for heaven or bound for hell. There's no third category. And all of this hinges upon the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." I have thought from time to time that were God to offer to me the holiness and happiness of my children, or even the holiness and happiness of one of my children, in exchange for my life, I would take that offer. It really wouldn't take me long to decide it. Just like many of you would. It's not particularly heroic. Most Christians feel that way. The Puritan John Flavel memorably wrote that our children are, quote, "pieces of ourselves wrapped up in another skin." The thing I think we have to ponder as we read John 3:16 is, would we love our children so powerfully, more than life? Would we, whose happiness is so completely wrapped up in the happiness of our children, so that we can't be happy if they're not happy, would we give up one of our children for the life of someone else? I'm not asking if we would die for someone else, unlikely as that is in most cases. But if we would give up our son or our daughter for someone else's life. And as I search my own heart, I find that to be an entirely different thing. And it is still more impossible to contemplate it if that someone else for whom I must give up the life of my son, if that someone else is an enemy. So try to wrap your mind around this, my friend, that our love for our children, however strong we know it to be, is a pale imitation of the love that the Father had for the Son in all of eternity. The reason love is such a big deal in human life, it's the theme of almost every song and every movie and every great story ever told. The reason love is such a big deal to us is because we've been made in the image of God. And what does the Bible tell us in 1 John? God is love. And so human love is the overflow and intended to be the reflection of God's love. But no human being has ever loved as God loves. Not in the finitude of our own human life, not in the sinful corruption of our own human heart. No human being really has any grasp of the majesty and power and ineffable generosity of God's love. However much we may know about love in our own experience, we know only a very little of the great love of God. We cannot fathom the love of God, the eternal and unsearchable love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity. So when Jesus said that God gave up His only begotten Son out of love for a sinful and crooked world, we are to understand that God gave us something so precious to Him that we cannot begin to grasp it. He made that sacrifice, and the Son made His sacrifice for people who were utterly unworthy of such a sacrifice. For people that God knew would scorn His love and consider it a small thing that He gave up His Son. You and I can say the words, we can repeat the words, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," but we have to work to even realize how little we grasp of the depth of that love. For our sake, and for the sake of our salvation, the Father sent the Son. Yes, God gave Himself, which is remarkable enough. But the Father gave the Son. This is the first and greatest message of the most famous verse of the Bible, the immeasurable greatness and generosity of God's love. It is proved by the fact that He loved the world, this world. So many people. and all of them so defiantly unworthy of His almighty love, and is proved by the fact that for the sake of that love, He made the greatest conceivable sacrifice to secure our salvation. God spared nothing. He gave everything, and He did it for the salvation of your soul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, let us not forget your word today. Let it not depart from us. But we ask that by the power of your Spirit, it might remain in us. And even more, in remaining in us, may your word bear fruit in our lives, the fruit of righteousness and the fruit of love, the fruit of mercy and an abundance of forgiveness for those who've hurt us. May your word produce in us the fruit of holiness and goodness and truthfulness. May we love what is right and good. May we love in a way that gives, however faintly, a reflection of your great love. Grant faith, Lord, to the unbeliever today. Grant repentance to the sinner, and bring the wandering saint home. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.